This morning, going through the book of Philippians. I want to encourage you that as we go through the book of Philippians, that it would be, I think, a blessing for you if you would read ahead and, you know, ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you in the Word and really to meditate on these things so that as you come on Sunday morning, that the Lord has already been working, speaking to you from the Word. And then I think you'll find that your time here in the study will be more enhanced as the Spirit continues to communicate to you. So we're in the book of Philippians, and let's bow our heads and just pray one more time. Lord, we do thank you for the great, awesome opportunity you've given us to come and worship you. And it's so good to hear all the voices here united in praise, recognizing that you are all we need, and just rejoicing in those great promises that you've made. And Lord, as we've come, we know, Lord, that you're here. You're with us. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that we can comprehend your word, that we would leave here not just knowing more things, but that we'd leave here knowing you and really having a practical application in our hearts. Lord, so we commit this time to you. We pray for one another. We ask, Lord, that you would work here. Give us peace, Lord, and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi about 10 years after his first visit to that area. As the church in Philippi was birthed, as the Lord worked through Paul and in Paul to bring the gospel to that town during his second missionary journey. It was the very first church planted in Europe. So this is the beginning of the gospel coming to Europe. It was an amazing work of God. And really the history of what happened as the church began, as recorded in Acts chapter 16, is important background in looking at this letter. So I'd like to just give you a summary of what happened as this church began so that you have an understanding of what this church was like and these people that Paul was writing to. So Acts chapter 16 tells us of how Paul was traveling with Silas and Timothy, and that is also where Luke joins into the traveling group, the man that the Lord used to write the Gospel of Luke and to write the book of Acts. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, they were preaching the gospel and they were seeking different opportunities to preach the gospel in various areas. And yet as they try to go, the Spirit would forbid them. There were closed doors. And Paul would try to go to one area and the Lord was saying, no, don't go to that area. And he was dealing with just being hindered. So while in Troas, in northwestern Turkey, Paul had a vision, a supernatural vision. And in the vision, he saw a man from Macedonia who was pleading with him and saying, come help us. So when Paul saw this vision, he immediately concluded that the Lord was calling them to preach the gospel to the people of Macedonia. See, Paul, when he heard a man saying, come and help us, the best help he could give them was to bring the gospel to them. So he concluded that the Lord was calling them to preach the gospel in Macedonia, and they, by faith, set out on their journey to Macedonia. And they made that journey, they arrived in Macedonia, and made their way to the foremost city in Macedonia, which was Philippi. Now, today, you can visit the ruins of the city of Philippi in northeastern Greece. At that time, it was in the region of Macedonia. Now you would find it in northeastern Greece. It was a town named after Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, who conquered it in 360 BC, and he enlarged it and named it after his father. And it's a city that has quite a history. In fact, in 42 BC, Mark Antony and Octavian later became Caesar Augustus, they joined together to defeat Brutus and Cassius. Do you remember Brutus? Et Brute, right? Brutus and Cassius, the ones that conspired to kill Julius Caesar. So this battle took place, and Brutus and Cassius were defeated at the city of Philippi. So why do I bring that up? Well, after that battle, Philippi became a Roman colony, and its inhabitants were given rights and privileges only enjoyed by those typically from Italy. So it was a Roman city. Its citizens were considered Roman citizens, and they were given these privileges of being citizens of Rome. It was a city in Greece, but it was under Roman law. It was run by a Roman government, and the citizens were privileged people. They had those rights of Roman citizens. Now, when Paul, Silas, and Timothy arrived in Philippi, they initially just stayed, the word says, in the city for a few days. They just hung out, checked things out, got acclimated to it. None of them had been there before. It was new territory for them. And as they sat and kind of looked around, they discovered that the city of Philippi had no synagogue. Having no synagogue means that it had a very low Jewish population. If you had 10 Jewish men in a city, that was enough to have a synagogue, and they would typically have a synagogue where they could gather to study scriptures and pray. And you know, Paul, whenever he went to a city, the first place he would go would be a synagogue, because there you would find people that were familiar with scripture, who knew the scriptures, and he could point them to the fulfillment of scripture. He could preach Jesus to them. But this city, the city of Philippi, had no synagogue, so primarily a Gentile place. Although they did hear of and they did discover that there were a group of people who would meet down by the river to pray and worship God. So Paul and his group went down by the river and there found a group of people who had gathered on the Sabbath to pray and worship God, and he preached the gospel to them. And as they were there preaching, the word says that the Lord opened the heart of a woman named Lydia, who is a seller of purple. Which is interesting because purple was a really expensive commodity in that day. So to sell purple, she had quite a business. And she was there. The Lord opened her heart. She believed in the gospel and was baptized and then invited Paul and the group back to her house. And they went and they stayed there. And that became the base of operations for Paul in Philippi. So as they were there in Lydia's house, the word says one day they were going to pray, and as Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke were going to pray, suddenly the slave girl shows up who is demon-possessed, and the slave girl, as she was possessed by this demon, had been given the ability to tell fortunes. And her masters were making a lot of money off of her because she had this demonic insight into the future. So the slave girl starts to follow them, and as they're going to worship, she starts yelling. She starts crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They've come here to proclaim the way of salvation to us." And the word says she kept doing that. And everywhere they went, you can imagine, you know, Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke, and then the slave girl behind them yelling out, "These men are servants of the Most High." Hey, guess what? These men are servants of the Most High God. They're here to proclaim the way of salvation to us. And she did it day after day until the word says finally Paul became annoyed. I love the humanity in Scripture. You know, you can see that. Paul was like us. He's just, "Would you just..." But instead of saying, "Would you just shut up?" he cast the demon out. And that little girl whose life was controlled by men and by demons, a little girl that was being used, a little girl that was a slave, suddenly was set free from demonic possession. But you know what? Her masters didn't care. In fact, they were upset because their hope of earning money from her was gone. They were so upset that they grabbed Paul and Silas. They took them to the authorities. They made up charges about them. They said, "Paul and Silas are teaching customs that are not lawful for us as Romans." And they got the crowd worked up, upset. And the word says they stripped them, ripped their clothes off, beat them with rods, and put shackles on them and threw them in prison. And there they were fastened in prison, in stocks, deepest part of the prison. And there in prison, Paul and Silas began to pray and sing hymns. They didn't sit there and complain, and this isn't fair, this isn't right. No, no, no. They prayed and they sang hymns. And as they prayed and were singing hymns, the prisoners were listening. They're probably trying to figure them out. Like, what is up with these guys? Why are they singing? I mean, here they are. They're beaten up. They're thrown in here without any clothes. They're fastened in stocks. They're humiliated and shamed and every reason to sit there and complain. And they're singing. And as they were listening, then the word says the ground began to shake. And as the ground began to shake, suddenly the doors of the prison came open and all their shackles fell off. Amazing. This earthquake. Well, the keeper of the prison woke up. Okay, it shook him. And he woke up and he went to the prison real quick. And as he came into the prison, he saw all the doors of the prison were open. Now, he was working for Rome. And that was horrible. That was, he loses honor. And he would be put to death. And his family would be shamed. And he was so full of despair, so upset that all the prison doors were open and his whole world had been shaken, he grabbed his sword and was about ready to kill himself. To end it all. And then he heard Paul's voice. Paul said, "We're all here. Don't do that. We're all here." So broken, so moved, that this man said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and all your household." And the man placed his faith in Jesus, and he was baptized. Took Paul to his house, Silas to his house, cleaned up all his wounds, gave him a meal. And it was just a wonderful, amazing work of God. Well, then the next day, the authorities came. And, they had no doubt heard about everything that had happened. And they were trying to let Paul and Silas go. And Paul and Silas said, "Well, you know what, they've beaten us openly, and we're Roman citizens, and we didn't have a fair trial." Uh-oh. That's trouble, because you never do that to a Roman citizen. And they said, "Well, let them come and get us out. You know, let them come and get us out." And I'm sure they were very frightened, because they realized that they hadn't done things properly, and they came to the prison, and they asked Paul and Silas to just leave. Don't make a big deal about this. Just leave quietly. And Paul and Silas did leave the prison, but they went back to Lydia's house with the brethren, with the new believers, with this church that really had formed. And they gathered together. They encouraged them, and then they departed. And that was the beginning of the church at Philippi. An amazing work of God. A work that, you know, it was all about the Holy Spirit. If God hadn't given them, Paul, the vision, the man, the vision to go, it never would have happened. And then, you know, the Lord set the open Lydia's heart. That was a work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord set the girl free from demon possession. That was a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. The jail was shaken. You know, that was a work of the Holy Spirit. So all along the way, God just did this work. And made this church possible. An amazing beginning to a supernatural work of God, a great church plant there in Philippi. Now, this letter was written 10 years later. Very personal, very practical, very realistic letter. A letter that dealt with what was happening, with the challenges and questions that were going on. No sugarcoating. And I think you'll see as we go through this that Paul had a very good relationship with this group of people. It was a letter of encouragement. It was a letter that was about the gospel. It was a letter that was about joy that you can have without, beyond circumstance. It's a letter that is very different than many of the other letters that you see in the New Testament. It's not primarily corrective like the letters to the church at Corinth. You know, a church that had all kinds of good things going on but needed a lot of correction. And it wasn't a letter like the letter to the Romans, which really laid out doctrine of what Christianity is all about. But this is more of a personal letter, certainly a lot of doctrine in it, but it's simply, you know, Paul writing to these people that he knew, that, you know, he was there and began the church, and he really wanted to encourage them in their faith. And it really, what I guess what I'm saying is it flows from a personal narrative. So as we're reading this, think of Lydia. You know, she's no doubt there. The girl that was set free from the demon possession, the keeper of the prison, his family. Think of them as we go through this letter. You know, they knew Paul. They were there at the beginning, and he was writing this letter to that church that included them. So with all that background, let's take a look at this letter, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So Paul included Timothy as he wrote this letter. Timothy was still with him here 10 years later, as Paul and Timothy had been through a lot together, and to the people in Philippi, he would be a familiar friend. He would be somebody that they would know. Now, notice how Paul, when he begins this letter, he calls himself and Timothy bondservants of Jesus Christ. So, if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, you know, what's your title? What's your authority? The first thing that he would say is, I'm a slave. Just a common slave of Jesus. In other words, it's not about my will. My life is swallowed up in serving Jesus. That was Paul. He just served the Lord, and he was living to do whatever Jesus wanted him to do. Now, in other books where he had to be corrective or where his authority was being challenged, he would say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, because people needed to know that he was speaking for the Lord and he had authority. But to this group, it was a friendly group. So he just used that primary title that he used for himself, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, he addressed this letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Don't get a wrong idea. This word saint has been used historically maybe to describe somebody that's really good. You know, you'll hear people say, well, I'm no saint. You know, you're thinking of a good person. Also, this word has been used to describe people that maybe the church has recognized, lived a long time ago, did good things, worked miracles, so they're saint so-and-so, particularly if you come from, you know, that kind of denominational background. But understand, biblically speaking, the designation saint is simply one who is set apart. One who is set apart. That's what it means. So separated from the world unto the Lord. So a saint is not a super spiritual person, not a particularly necessarily good person. A saint is simply a believer in Jesus Christ. So if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you're a saint. You're a saint. It's simple truth, but it needs to be said, because this letter, as we come to it, presupposes that if you're reading it, if you're studying it, you're a believer in Jesus. Okay, the letter wasn't written to the general citizens of Rome, and the letter was not written to the citizens of Philippi. The letter was written to believers who have been, you know, saved out of the world from sin, from that common human condition, and instead have become children of God who draw their life from Jesus Christ. So this book, this study is for believers. Now, if you're not a believer yet, if you haven't surrendered to Jesus yet, don't leave. You know, don't just say, well, it's not for me, so we can just shut this. Don't leave, because you can stay. And understand, though, you need to understand that all the benefits, all the blessings, all the stuff that's in here that we get to enjoy is really for believers. So if you really want to lay hold of these truths, if you want to have the things this book speaks about, you first have to place your faith in Jesus Christ. You have to have that work begun in your life. It has to start. So you're going to have that opportunity before you leave today, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, to do that. I understand people come from different backgrounds. I came from a denominational background. My parents took me faithfully to church every Sunday. During Lent, we went on Wednesdays during Advent, we went on Wednesdays, and I went to a Christian school till sixth grade, and I learned all the Bible stories. But I know that you can go all the way through that and never have somebody say that you have to make a personal decision to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Okay? In fact, there are certain traditions that say, well, if you were baptized as a baby, that makes you a Christian. Or if you grew up going to church, that makes you a Christian. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So that's an act of volition to respond to a message and to open your life to Jesus Christ. So Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, I'll come in. He said, if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, those are things you have to do. Jesus said to people, come follow me. So that was a decision you had to make. So what I'm saying today is if you haven't made that decision, today you'll have an opportunity to make that decision, to receive Jesus, to ask him to come into your life, and to see your life transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want to just let you know up front that this is two believers. If you're not a believer, that's okay. We're glad you're here. And you'll have that opportunity to make that decision to follow Christ. Now, notice also that he mentions the bishops and the deacons. Bishop, the word is episkopos. It means overseer. That's what the word means, overseer. And describe what leaders of the church do as they oversee the church. And deacons, that means a servant. That was a position in the church of people who were serving at the church. So to the bishops and deacons, it wasn't that he was separating the group in the sense of saying, well, the bishops aren't saints. Okay? He wasn't saying the deacons aren't saints. But what he was saying is, look, this book, this letter is for everyone. Okay, it's not like if you oversee a ministry, if you're a servant at the church, or if you study the word for 30 years, or you're teaching Bible studies, or you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, it isn't that you're excluded from this. Okay, this letter is for you. So he was saying to the church, look, this is to everybody, and leaders, it's for you too. Listen. Okay? So no exclusion. This is for everyone. He begins, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's typical greeting to most of his letters, it was his desire for those reading to experience these things. That's what he's saying at the beginning. It's his desire for them to experience grace. Grace. Unmerited favor. Unearned, undeserved goodness of God. Grace. He gives things to people that don't deserve it. That's what he says. I want you to experience grace and peace. Okay? No anxiety, just peace. Peace with God, peace in your heart, peace with others. That's what I want you to experience. And I think that's important because he expresses his intent, which should really overlay the whole letter. I want you to have grace. I want you to have peace. Okay, he doesn't want somebody to read this book and say, well, Paul's putting us to work, and I'm really worried about doing it, right? That's not his intent in reading this book. It's not, hey, here's a list of to-do things, and you better do it or else. It's grace and peace. So as we study this, this is what we should, where we should be, is like, wow, this is God's goodness to me that I don't deserve, and the result of it should be peace in my heart and in my life. And he writes to them in verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you, all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He wanted them to know that whenever they came to mind, he gave thanks for them. So you can imagine, you know, Paul just going through his day, and he thinks of Lydia. And he says, oh, thank you, Lord. You know, he thinks of the little girl that day was set free from demonic possession. He just says, wow, thank you, Jesus. And the jailer and his family, just, oh, thank you, Lord. He couldn't help not just to thank, but pray for them. You know, it wasn't just that he would remember them and recount memories, but every time they came to mind, he would pray for them. And it was a joy to him. It was a source of joy to remember what the Lord did and to be able to lift them up to the Lord. He was so thankful for their fellowship, he said, in the gospel that had continued from the time they met. Now, fellowship is one of those Christian words that we use, right? Fellowship. I can't remember, before I surrendered my life to Christ personally, ever using the word fellowship. I would not say to my fraternity buddies, hey, we're going to fellowship Friday. It's not a word that we use until we become Christians and we talk about our fellowship together, right? The word, Greek word, is koinonia. Koinonia. It's a word that really doesn't have, well, it has a deeper meaning, I think, than most of the time we understand. It means a sharing together, a partnership, cooperating with one another. And it's more than just knowing each other. It's more of an interdependent, cooperative relationship. Okay, it's where you're sharing together in something. And for Paul here, he was thankful for their fellowship in the gospel, because it was the gospel that brought them together. The good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, he rose from the dead, that simple truth that forgiveness of sins is available to all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. That simple gospel is what brought them together, held them together, kept them together. It was the gospel that was really the point that unified them. It was the gospel that saved Timothy. It was the gospel that saved Paul. It was the gospel that saved them. Their fellowship was all in the gospel. They shared the same salvation. They shared the same mission. They shared the same destination. They shared the same Savior. It was a relationship that was all based on the gospel. It wasn't a relationship based on feelings. It wasn't a relationship based on emotion. It was a relationship established on the gospel. And those relationships are the ones that endure. You know, that are just based on that simple truth of the gospel. And for that, Paul was really thankful. He was thankful. He looked at them as partners, co-laborers. He looked at them as allies, as part of what he was doing. And they were a particular source of joy for him. It was as if he was saying to them at the beginning of this letter, I'm so thankful we're in this together. They were in it together. They weren't attacking him. They weren't criticizing him. They weren't challenging him. They weren't working against him. And he had a lot of that. I mean, they were to him like a breath of fresh air. Because there were some people that any time he left town, they would just come in and try to make a mess of things. But for this group, it was like, wow. Ah, I'm so thankful. Thankful for them. Continual source of joy and encouragement to him. He knew they were the real deal. He knew they were followers. He knew they were legitimate believers, brothers, sisters, part of the kingdom, citizens of heaven. He was so thankful for them, and he wasn't worried about them. In fact, look at verse 6 as he goes on. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, as you study different books of the Bible, you'll find that there is in each book a theme. And if you read and listen to what different people say about the book of Philippians, you'll have different opinions of what the theme of the book of Philippians is. I want to suggest to you, and I hope you'll see over the next several weeks, that really this verse is a theme verse. I would say it's the theme of the book of Philippians. That the Lord who began that good work in their lives was working, and he would continue to complete his work in their lives until Jesus comes back. And he was absolutely confident that the Holy Spirit would finish the job. Just as Jude wrote in verse 24 of his one chapter letter, Jude verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Or as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, when he said, he who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. So when you gave your life to Jesus, you were, as you put your faith in him, and perhaps you remember that day or that season of life where you surrendered to Christ, when you gave your life to him, in that moment, he saved you. Scripture is clear that when you heard his word, you put your faith in him, that you passed from death into life, that you were saved in that moment, you were saved from sin's penalty, in that very moment you were forgiven of every sin that you ever committed, past, present, and future. And not only were you cleansed totally from your sins, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ was placed upon you, and you were accepted by God based on that finished work on the cross of Calvary. From heaven's perspective, as God looked at you, the work was done. You're completely finished. You're completely perfect. He looks at you and sees Jesus because the work was finished on the cross. That's the good news. Right? You're saved. Now, perhaps people around you saw that immediate change, and I hope they did. You know, I get stories and hear about it that, you know, people will come and say, what did you do to my wife? What did you do to my husband? Why are they like this, you know? My kid, they changed, you know, they're not like they were. And that's what's supposed to happen, right? You hear the word, and lives are changed radically. People are different. Because they're saved. And I hope that happened to you. I hope that your life was so radically different now that people around you are saying, what is up with you? Right? I remember years ago walking into Calvary Chapel of Baltimore, and there in the lobby was my friend Mike Frick. I went to high school with him. We were bad. And I just remember seeing him there in the lobby. And we lived on the other side of town, so it was really weird. We lived down in Anne Arundel County. And so to see him there, it was. I had to look twice, and I went up to him, and I gave him a big hug, and I said, you're saved? And he looked at me, and he said, you're saved? And it was just one of those days where it's like, wow, God, you're awesome. What you can do to rescue people. And it's something the Lord wants to do, is make us so radically different that the people around us say, what happened to you? You know, that's the power of the gospel in changing our lives. But you know what? As you know, I'm sure you're aware, that we all still have a very long way to go. Okay, there's none of us that have arrived. We all fall short. So right now, the Holy Spirit is working to make us, each of us, a little bit less like the person we were, and more like Jesus Christ. He wants to take us and change us from the sinner we were, you were, I was, and he wants to make us like Jesus. That's his intent, that's his goal, that's his purpose. So the Holy Spirit corrects, convicts, challenges, teaches, resists, empowers, continually working to complete the work he began. So he's completing the work, so much so that 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says that when you see Jesus, you'll be like him and you'll see him as he is. So one day, when you see Jesus, you'll be miraculously transformed so that your life will be completely Christ-like. So he'll finish the work. So the work was finished from heaven's perspective. He's finishing it now, and one day it will be finished in your own experience. Paul knew that this group had a real beginning, and so he was confident that the Lord wouldn't give up on them, that he would continually work in them and on them till the job was finished. Now, a couple things. I'm going to give you some homework. Okay? I want you to read through the book of Philippians. Write this down, because you don't want you to do it, really, seriously. Read through the book of Philippians. Because in the book of Philippians, Paul will outline different things that the Lord will complete in your life. Okay? The book details different things that are involved in this work that he'll complete. Find them, discover them, look for them. Okay? So look for the work that the Lord will complete, because this book defines it. Different aspects of that work that will one day be finished. And that's important to do, to understand the work that he will finish. Very important to do, because right now you have a choice to cooperate with him or to resist him. He has work that he's going to complete. One day you're going to be totally like Christ. Everything you admire about Jesus, that you love about Jesus, is going to be the reality of your life. Right now he's working to do that, and you have a choice. Every day you can make choices to cooperate or to resist. You can walk in the Spirit or you can walk in the flesh. You can yield to the Spirit or you can grieve the Spirit. You can either be part of the process in a positive way or you can be a hindrance. He'll keep working. You get to participate. And he's going to finish the work. Now, if you're not cooperating, he can do some interesting things. Right? Have you been there? If you're not cooperating, he can do some really interesting things. I mean, it might be as simple as speaking to your heart today about something that needs to change. Or it could be something radical. He can discipline, and he will, because he loves you. He can convict, he can resist. Different things can happen for him to be able to get you to where he wants you to be. And he'll use life situations, he'll use hard things, difficult things, challenging experiences to make you like Christ. You know that verse, Romans 8:28. We love it. All things work together for good for those that love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Wonderful. He'll work all things together for good. And sometimes we just stop there. But you have to read on, because verse 29 says that that good purpose that he's going to complete is to transform us into the image of his Son, to make you like Jesus. So that's his goal, and he'll work to get you there. Can do all kinds of things to bring you there. And he won't quit until you're made into the image of Jesus Christ. You need to know that today, that one day the sin that you're struggling with will be done with. The depression that you had to deal with will be gone. Okay? The stuff that you're trying to cope with in life, it will be solved as that work will be complete. Those things that annoy you about yourself, that you look at, why can't I be more like Jesus? One day, that will be resolved. He's working. He's going to finish the work. And as you study this book, I hope you can see the things he wants to do so you can learn to cooperate with him and enjoy more and more of the life of Christ here. There's great joy in discovering what he wants you to be and cooperating with him. Good things to be walking in the Spirit and enjoying that spiritual life. If you don't, you can be a miserable Christian. Okay? And that isn't what God wants for you. So Paul said, I'm thankful for you, I pray for you, I have joy because of you, you're partners with me, and God has not only worked in you, but he's working, and he's going to finish that work. And in that context, he goes on to say, in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison. One of the times Paul was in prison. Paul was there in chains in Rome, essentially because he proclaimed the gospel. You can read the story. It's an amazing journey. Acts chapter 21 through Acts chapter 28. It's that amazing journey of Paul's all-expense-paid trip to Rome. Interesting way the Lord got him there. But he was in chains. He was in chains. He was about to stand on trial for the gospel. He was about to proclaim the truth of the gospel to the most powerful people in Rome. And he was experiencing that trial because of his stand for the gospel, just as this church was going through their own challenges as they had turned from idolatry to serve the living and true God. As they worshiped Jesus, they had to deal with difficulty as well. So they had fellowship with him in the gospel. And having fellowship with him in the gospel, they enjoyed the good stuff and they enjoyed persecution as well. So Paul's saying, look, we're in this together. And he's writing, look, I can think these things about you as you're on my heart, because God's doing the same thing in me. God is doing the same thing in me. I'm confident the Lord is working in you and will continue to work in you till he completes his work. He's saying, because he's doing the same thing in me. He's working on me, working in me to complete his work. He recognized that what was happening in his own life was a continuation of God's work in his life, and it was a manifestation of God's grace. God's goodness to him, even though he didn't deserve it. So what was happening through prison, through all the stuff he was going through, he's saying, this experience that I'm having, you're having too. So I can write these things to you about God completing the work, working on you, because I'm experiencing it as well. So he could empathize with them, he understood, he could encourage them. And Paul wasn't, you know, anyway speaking down at them. These are words of love, these are words of encouragement that he really wanted to tell them personally. In fact, if you look at verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." So Jesus' love in Paul caused him to long to be with the believers in Philippi. He wanted to encourage them, to help them, to be in their difficulty, because they were going through difficulty. They were a persecuted church. He wanted to be there with them. And Paul here is really confessing to them that the reality of this affection, to want to be with them, that love that was there, it was Jesus' love. Because earlier in his life, if you said the word Christian, he would just, where are they? Right? Saul, Paul, before he was saved, was Saul, and he was out to arrest Christians and have Christians beaten and try to get them to blaspheme Christ. And, you know, he consented to putting Christians to death. I mean, this guy hated Christians. If you said Christian to him before, if you said Jesus to him before, you know, ready to kill him. And so he's saying, you know what? Now I can't wait to be with you because of the love of Jesus in my life. Because of Jesus' love coming through me. So it was a work that the Lord was working in his life and was completing in his life. In fact, Paul made this his prayer for the group of believers. Remember, he's realizing the things that God was doing in him, he was doing in them. And so he used that as a way to pray for them, as you look at verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." You might want to underline that one. "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul wanted them to know that he was praying for their love to pour over, for the love that they had to grow and to abound, to become greater. Great prayer. And it was part of what the Holy Spirit was working to do. In fact, you could, as a little head start on your homework, right? Love. Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. God is love. Love is of God. Love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. "If I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm just making noise. If I can prophesy and understand all the mysteries and have great Bible knowledge, if I have great faith but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all my stuff to the poor and I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." See, love is vital. Love is what God is seeking to produce in our lives and through our lives. Love. More and more love. The love that he put in when you got saved, he's going to make you like himself, who is love, at the end. And in the meantime, he wants more and more love to abound and flow out of your life. Not like those men. The Levite and the priest who walked by the guy on the road to Jericho, the one that was beat up, you know, they saw him there beat up and they just kind of walked away. But he wants that love to flow from our lives like the Samaritan who stopped his life, stopped for the man that was hurt, stopped and took care of him and took him to, you know, an inn and paid the innkeeper to take care of him out of his own expense, out of his own life, stopped everything to express love. Love. The love that this church in Philippi had. You know, when Lydia, when her heart was opened to the Lord and she was saved, the Holy Spirit filled her immediately, and love began to flow from her life. She invited Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke to her house. Her house became a place of ministry. She had love. The love that the keeper of the prison had, you know, when he gave his life to Christ, and suddenly he takes Paul and Silas to his house and washes up their wounds and gives them food to eat. That love, he's saying, I'm praying that it abounds still more and more. Work of the Holy Spirit. Now notice, Paul was praying for their love to abound, for their love to grow, for their love to increase to a specific end. And then that end, ultimately, there in verse 11, you can see, is being to the glory and praise of God. That is the end. So reading this carefully, he's praying that their love might abound still more and more so people can see how great God is and so that others would be motivated to give praise to God, to recognize God, to applaud God, to give God recognition for what he's done, to the praise and glory of God. Love might abound to the praise and glory of God. Jesus said it this way, that we should love one another, he said, as he has loved us. And by this, all will know you are my disciples because of your love, one for another. To the praise and glory of God. So when people come and they see something supernatural happening, they say, wow, that's got to be God in your life and in our lives collectively. So that's the end. And to reach that desired end, to be able to see that kind of love, the prayer is that their love would increase, and therefore that increased love would have an impact on what they knew. Right? On what they knew. That their love may abound still more and more in knowledge. And in having knowledge, that they would have discernment. You see, the fact is, the more that I love God, the more I want to know him. If I really love God, I want to get to know them. If I love somebody, I want to know about them. I want to know where they came from. I want to know where they're going. I want to know what they like. I want to know what makes them happy. If I love someone, I have a genuine interest in them. So if I love God, if I say, yeah, I love you, God, then I want to know who he is. How do you know who God is? His word, right? He's given us his word to reveal who he is. So if I love God, then I want to know his word. And his word reveals who he is. Jesus said it in John chapter 5. He said, you search the scriptures for that in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which speak of me, he said, but you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. John 5, 46, he said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. So the Bible's all about Jesus. And if you love Jesus, therefore, you'll become a person of the word. And if you're in the word, what happens? You get to know him more. And as you get to know him more and what he's done and who he is, what does that do in your heart? It makes you love him more. You see what happens? So if I love him, I want to get to know him. If I want to get to know him, I get into the word. If I get into the word, then I discover how much he loved me. As I discovered how much he loved me, then I love him. And therefore, the love abounds more and more. Right? That's what happens. And it's this personal, relational, responsive knowledge that comes from a real love for God. As I understand the things of God, as I apply the word of God, there's this love that I experience. My love, the Holy Spirit can use this knowledge to inspire greater love for him. And it is about applying it too. It's about love increasing so that I discern properly. You see, increasing love for God should not result in just more knowledge, more Bible knowledge. Be able to give quick Bible verses, quick Bible facts, know your doctrine. That's not it. But it's this knowledge that leads to making right decisions. You guys make decisions all the time. Every day we have many decisions to make. And there are some decisions that are real easy to make, right? Good, bad. You can see stuff and it's evil, you know, stay away from that, right? You see stuff that's good, oh, that makes sense. So there's some things that are real easy, good, bad, black, white, you know it. But there are some decisions that are not so easy to make. Good and excellent. What's good, what's excellent? So there are these questions that are easy and there are questions that are difficult, and we really need discernment to be able to choose what is excellent. There are these more difficult questions that are essentially between a good choice and the best choice. And Paul is saying here that you may approve that which is excellent. I want your discernment to increase so that you can approve the things that are excellent. And if we want to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to experience more of the life of Christ here on planet Earth, then I need to learn to make excellent decisions, not just good decisions. Does that make sense? So that comes from discernment, and that discernment comes from love, and that love comes from knowing God, and I know God. It starts with this love overflow. So, Lord, may your love abound in knowledge and in discernment so I can make the best decisions, thoroughly thought out, examined decisions, and I can approve what is excellent because it's love for God that leads to that better decision. And it's real from my heart because it's out of love, not because somebody told me to do it, but it's from love. And it's sincere, pure, unmixed. That's the motive. It's not hypocritical. It's not legalistic. It's love. And so I'm going to do things that please the Lord because I love him. Because I've discovered how awesome he is. So, you know what? I might not watch that, not because somebody said, don't watch that, but because I love God. And I see that and I'm thinking, man, didn't Jesus die for that? Well, I don't want to offend him. I want to be right with him. So I don't want to see that in my life. Right? Not because it's a legalistic trip thing, but because I love God. Right? It's sincere. It's from the heart. It's not, here's a list of things to do if you're a Christian, but it's, God, I love you. I want to do things to please you. Right? So I'm going to make excellent choices because of love. But it's not only excellent choices to please God, it's also, I'm going to live making choices without offense. And that turns from God to other people. In other words, if I love God, I realize that God loves people, and therefore I should love people too, and I'm going to begin to make excellent decisions, realizing that what I do affects other people. That I can either affect people towards Christ, or I can get in the way of people coming to Christ. I can offend people. I can trip people up. I can offend people unnecessarily. And I don't want to do that. Why? Because I love God, and God loves people, so therefore I love people. So therefore I'm going to make excellent decisions, so don't trip people up. Now notice, please, in verse 10, the words I told you to underline, until the day of Christ. That's the same phrase that's back in verse 6, until the day of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit began this work, and he's working, and he'll complete it. Okay? This is one of the things he's completing. Love. That impacts our desire to know God, and we're going to know him when we see him, and that affects our discernment, so we make excellent choices, and we're going to make excellent choices in heaven. And it's a love to make us think about how our decisions affect other people. So this is the love abounding that he began to work, that he'll complete to work, and it's this love abounding that then leads to the fruits of righteousness, he says here in verse 11. Which are by Jesus Christ. In other words, as love abounds, as I get to know God more, as I make right choices based on that love, and I'm not offending people because of love, then that righteousness that was placed in my heart when I believed in Christ begins to flow from my life. So it's not just an internal thing, but it's an external fruit that others can taste and see how good God is to the praise and glory of God. The inward righteous life of Christ manifests outwardly. And it's from this love increasing. Love impacting. And it's not just an emotion. It's not just a feeling. It's not just saying, oh, I feel so good about this. I love you, guy. I love you. I love you, man. It's not the emotional thing. I mean, emotions are cool. But don't worry. We're not going to ask you to get all huggy, emotional, if you don't want to be. I'm thankful for what God has done for me because he loved me. Therefore, I love him, so I want to know him, and I want to know what pleases him, so I want to make the best decisions, and I don't want to offend others because God loves other people. And therefore, as I live like that, seeking him, then the fruit can come out and people can see how awesome and good God is. That's what God is seeking to accomplish in you, to impact the world, to affect others. He's working in you. He began the work and he'll finish it. Let's cooperate with him. And it begins with prayer. It begins with prayer. And we're going to pray this morning for one another. In just a moment, we're going to pray for this love to abound still more and more. He'll finish the work. I want you to leave here encouraged that he is going to, you could feel, you know, man. Look, I know that there's some here who failed this week, maybe even failed today, maybe messed up, maybe even had a fight this morning. And when you're struggling, man, that there's an accuser, there's the devil. He just comes and he says, "Man, you call yourself a Christian? You're such a failure. You're never going to get this thing, and maybe you aren't even saved." And he does that. He just comes and it's just relentless at times. And you need to know today that when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, he began a work, and he's going to finish it. Okay? He's going to finish it. It's up to him. And he's faithful. And, you know, how did it begin? How does it begin? Remember Acts 16 where we started? God gave a man a vision to come. Now, look, if we took a poll, why did you come to church today? You'd all say different things. Well, it's because it's what I do every Sunday, because I wanted to come to the Bible study, because I really love God, because a friend invited me, because I wanted to get back into church, because I'm looking for a different church. You have all different reasons, but I need to tell you today that the reason you're here is because God drew you here. No matter what you think the reason is, you're here today because God drew you here. He has something for you today. And you know, I believe that there could be some here that have had a religious experience, maybe like Lydia, a worshiper of God, a person praying, a person involved in religion, but maybe you've never, ever been challenged to make a decision to receive Christ and to follow him. Today can be that day where you receive the Lord and you can begin a relationship with the Lord, just like Lydia did on that day when she said, "I believe in Christ." Or you could be here and you've been involved in darkness. Maybe you've been a slave to darkness. Maybe you've been involved in demonic things, really dark, wicked things. You need to know today that Jesus Christ can set you free. Today can be a day of freedom. He's not looking at you saying, "You annoy me, get out of here." He's saying, "The devil annoys me, he's out of here. You can have a brand new life today." Or maybe you're here today and your world's totally shaken. Maybe the reason in your mind that you came is because everything you were depending on has been shaken to the core. And you're looking at your life, maybe even desperate for life, maybe ready to take your own life. You need to know there's hope in Jesus Christ. Today he can give you a fresh, brand new start, make you a totally new person, if you're willing to put your faith and trust in him, the one that died for you and rose again. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now. But first, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the great encouragement, for what you did for us, your love for us, the fact that you died on the cross for all of our sins and you rose from the dead. We're so thankful, Lord. Thankful that you've given us a gift that we can receive and enjoy by your grace. Thank you, Lord, for each person that's here and for drawing, calling, ministering to us. We're thankful for that. I pray, Lord, that nothing would hinder a person in this place from surrendering to you and receiving your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That means that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, if today you confess to him that he's the Lord of your life, he's the one you look to and you trust in. If you confess to him that, he will forgive you. He will save you from your sins. He'll give you eternal life. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. If you just repeat this prayer after me, simple prayer, asking Jesus to forgive you and come into your life to be your Lord and Savior. Let's all bow our heads again And if you would like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can just pray this prayer after me. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. I believe you rose from the dead. Come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me and placing my faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.